President Rouhani described as a great victory the top UN court's decision to rule on Iran's lawsuit against U.S. sanctions. A U.S. warship sails through the Taiwan Strait despite repeated objections from China in the first such voyage since the inauguration of President Biden. Israeli forces keep demolishing Palestinian houses and infrastructure in the occupied West Bank. Welcome to World News here in the Iranian capital. I'm your host, Behzad Shafiq. Good to have you with us. Now, starting with Iran, President Hassan Rouhani has held an interim ruling by the International Court of Justice that it will take on Iran's lawsuit against U.S. sanctions.
The Hague-based International Court of Justice had ruled in our favor and issued an interim order for the U.S. to lift all humanitarian-related sanctions. The U.S. did not abide by the ruling, and that was a violation. But for us, that was a great victory. Then the Americans claimed that the ICJ did not have jurisdiction over the matter. The top UN court has been discussing the Iranian lawsuit for months. Washington tried very hard to prove that the ICJ had no jurisdiction over the case. But Wednesday's court ruling that it will take on Iran's case is another great victory for us.
Hassan Rouhani said that the U.S. tried very hard to quash the case, arguing that a court has no jurisdiction over the matter. Earlier, U.S. State Department spokesman Ned Price expressed disappointment, saying the top U.N. court did not accept well-founded legal arguments. On Wednesday, the ICJ unanimously refuted all the preliminary objections to its jurisdiction raised by the U.S. Tehran filed a lawsuit in mid-2018 after Washington withdrew from the Iran nuclear deal and reinstated sanctions. Tehran accused Washington of breaching the 1955 bilateral treaty of amity and ruining millions of lives. Now, political analyst Greg Simon says the decision by the International Court of Justice to review the case brought by Iran against the U.S. shows Washington's sanctions are illegal.
Well, I mean, it's a confirmation that the U.S. has not been, according to its own rhetoric of slogans and catchphrases, engaging in this humanitarian maximum pressure and these things. What they have been doing is illegal. I mean, it's not about human rights and democracy. It's about the ability to try and subvert another country's government by imposing illegal sanctions on it. And now these sanctions have been declared as being illegal by the court. There'll be a lot of legal weasel words, as you would call them, which will be coming out, and other little interpretations. They'll probably ignore it. I mean, they've had other international courts, such as there was some Caribbean country that took them to the WTO and won, and the U.S. just simply ignored it.
In other news, the Iranian Health Ministry has reported 67 new fatalities from COVID-19, the lowest daily toll since November. The ministry's spokesperson said that the figure brings the overall tally to more than 58,000. She also noted that the number of infections has risen by over 7,000, and that pushes the total to more than 1.4 million. According to the health ministry, 1.2 million people have recovered from the disease. Iran introduced tougher coronavirus restrictions in mid-November. The measures have resulted in a relative decline in the number of deaths and infections. And that's while the first shipment of Russia's COVID-19 vaccine, including 500,000 doses of Sputnik V, has arrived in Iran. Tehran expects to import a total of 2 million doses of the vaccine in three stages by the end of March. According to the Lancet International Medical Journal, interim trial results showed that the Russian-made vaccine is safe and 91.6% effective in preventing the disease. Iran is planning to start local manufacturing of Sputnik V while developing its own vaccines. Officials expect locally developed Coviran Barakat vaccine to hit the market by late spring. Meantime, Tehran is also planning to import 4.2 million doses of AstraZeneca in February within the framework of the UN COVAX initiative. It's also considering importing vaccines from other countries such as India and China. The U.S. warship has again sailed through the Taiwan Strait despite repeated objections from China and amid heightening tensions between Beijing and Washington. The U.S. Navy says that the warship conducted a routine transit through the strategic waterway separating the Chinese mainland and Taiwan. And that was the first such move since the inauguration of Joe Biden as U.S. president. Beijing views any ships passing through the strait as essentially a breach of its sovereignty. Late last month, an aircraft carrier group led by USS Theodore Roosevelt also entered the South China Sea, and that after Taiwan reported an incursion by Chinese warplanes into its air defense identification zone. Beijing is critical of Washington's boosting ties with the island, which it views as part of its territory. It's repeatedly called on U.S. to abide by the One China policy. Now, political commentator Einar Tangen says that U.S. President Joe Biden is trying to signal that he's not a pushover on the subject of tensions between Beijing and Washington.
There's a bipartisan anti-China feeling, not only among the American people, but also in Congress. So Joe Biden, although he has great designs and will eventually have to work with China on a lot of these major international issues, is trying to signal that he is not going to be a pushover, that he believes in the same aims as Donald Trump, but not the same strategy in order to get there. I mean, unfortunately, it looks like the Biden administration, despite having quite a bit of experience, is treating Taiwan like it's a playing card. Unfortunately, on the Chinese side, it's not a playing card, it's a red line. So these are the type of very dangerous situations which can, in fact, lead to an armed conflict. Miscalculations can be easily had. Now, hopefully, there are enough back-channel communications, and eventually they will take the military part of this off the table and keep it just to trade and politics and hopefully keep those under control because it's going to be necessary not only for these two economies but also for the rest of the world.
The UK has condemned the detention of Myanmar's leader Aung San Suu Kyi and other top officials in a military coup d'etat. British Foreign Secretary Dominic Raab called for the immediate release of the detainees and the removal of all charges against them. Meantime, UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres says that he will mobilize all the key actors and international community to put enough pressure on Myanmar's junta to make sure the coup fails. He said that it's absolutely unacceptable to reverse the results of an election in Myanmar. On Monday, the military declared a one-year emergency and detained top officials. The coup and detentions came after days of escalating tensions between the government and the military. The generals claimed that the last parliamentary elections were fraudulent. The military action has been condemned globally. Israeli forces have raised the Palestinian house and electricity grid as the regime is pushing ahead with its demolitions in the occupied West Bank. All that took place near a town near the city of Hebron, also known as Al-Khalil. The move displaced a Palestinian family, including five children with special needs, and cut power to 10 homes. Israel claims that the structures, which were demolished for the second time, were in Area C of the occupied West Bank. Area C is under full Israeli military control and is often reserved for illegal settlements. In 2020, Israeli soldiers demolished near 900 structures belonging to Palestinians and displaced more than 1,000 people in the West Bank. The International Organization for Migration says that hundreds of Yemeni families have been displaced since the beginning of 2021, and that due to conflicts in several governorates in the country. And Sana, our correspondent, has the story.
According to the International Organization for Migration, at least 600 families were forcibly displaced from their homes in Yemen in January due to the increasing confrontations in several governorates of the country.
Areas controlled by the Saudi-led coalition suffer from instability and insecurity and the spread of armed groups. Therefore, the residents of these areas are leaving to save their lives from missiles, projectiles, and armed confrontations. These have all been confirmed by the international organizations, including IOM.
The IOM says Al-Hudaida, Ad-Dala and Taiz governorates have the highest number of displaced people. As the war continues in these areas, most displacements occurred during the last week of January, indicating that 2021 may witness more of this crisis.
The issue of displacement can only be solved by lifting the imposed siege. Those displaced greatly suffer from the absence of support from international organizations. These people must be among the priorities of the humanitarian operations. It is shameful to see an increase in the number of displaced people in 2021 due to the continuing armed conflicts.
Millions of families had to leave their homes for survival since the beginning of the war in Yemen in 2015, when Saudi Arabia and its allies launched a devastating war on the Arab country, killing thousands of civilians, including women and the children. 2021 doesn't seem to be better than the previous years for Yemenis, as the war continues to create new difficulties for thousands of people who had to migrate for their lives. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Now let's take a look at France. Demonstrators there have rallied across the country to protest growing job insecurity in the midst of the COVID-19 pandemic. Protests were held in Paris, Marseille, Lyon, and other major cities where demonstrators call for jobs to be safeguarded. The rallies are part of the National Day of Action called by workers' unions against layoffs and the government's economic and social policies. Medical experts are calling for a third lockdown amid a sharp rise in hospitalization of corona patients. The government is trying to avoid another national lockdown, hoping that measures already in force will be sufficient to cut infections. France's total coronavirus cases have passed the 3.2 million. There are also nearly 78,000 deaths. The European Union has rejected a UK demand to extend a grace period for checks on goods moving between Britain and Northern Ireland. European Commission Vice President Maris Stekovic said that a post-Brexit trade deal signed in December gives London enough tools to solve the problems. However, he said that the bloc will work aggressively with Britain to resolve difficulties that have already impeded deliveries of goods. On Wednesday, British Cabinet Office Minister Michael Gove asked that grace periods for the transportation of food to Northern Ireland be extended until 2023. The UK left EU on the 1st of January under the deal. Northern Ireland remains in the EU's single market, but checks are imposed on goods moving between there and Britain with a three-month grace period for food items. An ongoing legal battle over the ownership of the Chagos Islands in the Indian Ocean has reached another conclusion. In a blow to the British government, the Maritime Law Tribunal of the United Nations has ruled that the UK has no sovereignty over the islands and therefore legally occupying the archipelago. That decision also confirms a ruling by the International Court of Justice and a vote in the UN General Assembly.
The British Empire not only created carnage and destruction when it was in full swing, but appears to have left a damaging legacy many years on, with territorial and sovereign disputes still marking the agendas of various arbitration courts around the world. The Maritime Tribunal of the United Nations has ruled that Britain no longer has sovereignty over the Chagos Islands and has highly condemned London for its failure to hand back the occupied territories back to Mauritian control.
The law has been broken. Self-determination has not been respected. Human rights have been violated. Mauritius is entitled to exercise control, sovereignty, if you like, over these islands as rapidly as possible. Faced with that, I suspect the United Kingdom will say to itself, what resistance can we put up to moving forward? And particularly in the context of Brexit, as the United Kingdom finds itself a little bit isolated in the world.
The ruling comes after several other high-profile courts agreed that Britain had no business occupying the islands, including judgments from the International Court of Justice in The Hague, as well as the United Nations General Assembly, all of whom had voted and made clear their rulings. The British government, however, has stated that they remain adamant that their seizure of the island is legal and legitimate, with the Foreign and Commonwealth Office stating that the UK has no doubt as to its sovereignty over the British Indian Ocean Territory, which it claims has been under continuous British sovereignty since 1814. The statement went on to say, Mauritius has never held sovereignty over the BIOT, and the UK does not recognise its claim. However, Mauritius has deeply disputed the British claim to the island, with the Prime Minister of the country, Pravind Jugnauth, stating that the judgment is very clear, and that the Chagos Islands falls under the authority of Mauritius.
The United Kingdom is under an obligation to bring an end to its administration of the Chagos Archipelago as rapidly as possible, thereby enabling Mauritius to complete the decolonization of its territory.
With the ruling being one of many against the British, what now remains to be seen is whether Whitehall will take steps to abide by international law and declaration, or will it use its upcoming presidency of the United Nations Security Council to buy time and divert attention away from its illegal occupation of yet another territory that has no legal business under the banner of London's control.
Now, Britain has a terrible record when it comes to the abuse of Aboriginals and territorial rights over the Chagos Islands. Its acts include forcibly removing islanders off their island in Diego Garcia, failing to recognize Chagosian sovereignty over the islands, and holding back millions of pounds in compensation for displaced islanders. Yet it's not just the Chagos Islands that the British have forcibly occupied. The question is if the ruling by the UN tribunal could catalyze, other occupied territories to seek independence from Britain and force it to deny such claims.
As if claiming the Chagos Islands was not enough, the British took the highly tactical and strategically placed islands to a whole new level when in the 1970s it deported around 2,000 islanders off the island of Diego Garcia in order to make way for a US airbase, which was leased to the Americans by the British. The base became a highly prized outpost for the US, who have deployed thousands of personnel to the camp, as well as placing some of its most destructive weaponry at the base, including B-52 bombers, the B-2 stealth bomber, and a range of fighter aircraft ready to patrol and intercept. The native Chagosians, in the meantime, were shipped off to Mauritius and the Reunion Islands, stripped of their land, legacy and history, and forgotten about by the British. However, public awareness and attention was raised, aimed at compensating the people of the islands. Yet, in spite of some £40 million being promised to the Chagosians, only a mere £12,000 has reached the victims, raising the question as to just where the rest of the money has gone. But it's not just the Chagos Islands that see similar claims by other states over British rule. Gibraltar, for example, is another strategically placed point which has come under scrutiny, in particular as Britain recently forgot about the rock in its recent Brexit negotiations, leaving Spain to take semi-control of the borders for now, and allowing Gibraltar to enjoy many EU benefits in the process. Furthermore, Las Malvinas is another example of a disputed island territory, with Argentina and Britain having previously gone to war over the sovereignty of the island. However, with the notion that international law is starting to deliver results against the British, could the Malvinas and Argentina also follow the route of the Chagosians and call the British out when it comes to the land? Already, it seems, the seeds have been sown by Buenos Aires to start the process, spelling darker times ahead for Britain.
La nueva plataforma es una nueva, una segunda Argentina, digamos, que nos pertenece, que es inherente a la propia Argentina, tiene 1.300.000 kilómetros cuadrados, abarca obviamente las áreas de Malvinas, Georgia y Sandwich, las adyacentes.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Epic. Glory. Honor. This is Bahman, the month which reminds us of love and empathy. خاکم و سرزمین من همیشه جا به دانش و خاکم و رای من قدم قدم غیرت شو غزل غزل آی بنو از ابتدا تا انتها مردمی از جنس غرور اگر دمازیم زیرا با سرزنا در میان زیرا با سرزنا زیرا با سرزنا در میان
See the world through IRIB English Radio, the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Neither East nor West in the Islamic Revolution's discourse. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, today is the fifth day of the 10-day dawn, which marks the period in which the Islamic Revolution of the Iranian people triumphed over the oppressive Pahlavi regime and put an end to 2,500 years of tyranny and oppression for good. The Islamic Revolution was undoubtedly the most important event in the contemporary world and the 20th century. The victory of the Islamic Revolution materialized the motto of neither East nor West as it brought about independence to Iran. Since around 500 years ago, the era of Safavid dynasty, Iran became the focal point of the world powers owing its geostrategic location and expansion of international relations. This issue increased since the Qajarid era 200 years ago. At that time, Britain and Russia, as the two powers of the world, were engaged in a tough rivalry to dominate over Iran's affairs. Meanwhile, the weak Qajarid kings tried to curry favor with both powers through granting them concessions. This resulted in the interference of foreigners, especially the Russian and British governments, in Iran's internal affairs. In view of this, independence turned into one of the main demands of the Iranian nation during the constitutionalist movement, and was highlighted all through the Pahlavi era in the years after the First World War. In that juncture in time, despite the Iranian government's neutrality, the Iranian soil plunged into an internecine war, which incurred nothing but famine, various diseases, particularly cholera, and intensive economic problems and political instability. During the post-Second World War years, due to the formation of bipolar bloc and new balance of power known as Cold War, nearly all countries joined one of the Eastern or Western blocs. Concurrent with the intensification of anti-colonialist campaigns in the world, many Asian and African nations decided to adopt an independent policy to get rid of the American capitalist bloc or the Soviet socialist one. In view of this, in April 1955, the first conference of Asian African nations was held in Bandung, Indonesia, as the precursor of the new bloc dubbed as the Non-Aligned Movement, or NAM. The participants of the conference marked Iranian Prime Minister Dr. Mohammad Mossadegh as the pioneer of struggles against colonialism. Since he had been ousted by the joint British-American coup in 1953 due to his pursuit of nationalization of Iran's oil industry. In another conference in September 1961 in Belgrade, the NAM member states chose Mossadegh's negative balance policy during his struggles against Britain as their main model for action. Inspired by the Islamic teachings and guidelines of ulama, especially Ayatollah Sayyid Abul Qasim Kashani, he had managed to end the intervention of big powers in Iran's affairs. Yet, what Imam Khomeini preached and strongly pursued during the Islamic Revolution had its roots in the instructions of the Quran and the statements of the Prophet of Islam and his infallible successors. The Imam firmly believed in omnipotent God and considered all other powers small and humble before him. He maintained that the Iranian nation could get rid of the clutches of the hegemonic powers through sticking to the genuine teachings of Islam. Thus, from the very start of his uprising in early 1960s, he put his trust in God Almighty and seriously urged the people to rely only on their own capabilities and potentials instead of the East or the West. According to the Noble Quran, he believed that independence and freedom are the natural rights of the Iranian nation and that the big powers have no right whatsoever to meddle in the internal affairs of the country or to dictate their policies and desires to the Iranian officials. Mossadegh's move failed due to some mistakes, and then the Shah, Mohammad Reza Pahlavi, came to power through a British-American coup in 1953. The Shah was completely inclined toward the West, especially the U.S., as he owed his power to them. Therefore, he started granting numerous economic, political, and legal concessions to the U.S. By conclusion of military and security agreements with Washington, he made Iran a puppet of the U.S. and the West. He set up a rule of repression and suffocation in the country in the light of the American all-out support. People's civil and political freedom was destroyed, and the constitutionalist rule turned into absolute totalitarian monarchy. The Pahlavi regime would suppress any dissent and would never tolerate any criticism of the ruling system. Imam Khomeini staged the Islamic Revolution in such circumstances. He succeeded to turn the motto of neither East nor West to one of the main discourses of the movement, which later on became the core of the foreign policy of the Islamic Republic of Iran. After the victory of the Islamic Revolution and foundation of the Islamic Republic system, Imam Khomeini's thoughts on foreign policy and interaction with other countries were crystallized in the Constitution, especially Article 152, which rules out any domineering or acceptance of domineering, stresses safeguarding of all-out independence and territorial integrity, defense of the rights of all Muslims, non-aligned to hegemonic powers, mutual peaceful relations with non-aggressive governments. The motto, neither East nor West, Islam is the best, has been put on the main door of Iran's Ministry of Foreign Affairs. Thus, the Islamic Republic has always tried to preserve its independence against the East and the West, while setting up good relations with different countries. Ayatollah Khamenei says in this regard, "The main lines of the Islamic Republic of Iran's foreign policy, which are based on the principle of neither East nor West, have not changed and are never changeable. The principle of neither East nor West means non-submission to the arrogant, excessive demands and serious confrontation against stretching of hands to the interest of the Islamic Ummah."
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For Humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. By Hujjatul Islam, Zayd al-Salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-Tahirin. Welcome to IRIB English Radio and another program of For Humanity, where we are discussing the treatise of rights of Imam As-Sajjad Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him. We've been talking about the claimed adversary and someone who has a claim against you and how you need to deal with someone who's claiming against you, and also at the same time trying to understand where it is that one needs to do what not one needs to react when it comes to this kind of situation. And if someone's telling something truthful about you and they're claiming something against you, you need to support them in that claim and not reject it and lie and be deceitful. But at the same time, if someone's claiming something against you and they are wrong, it's batil, it's false, then of course here in this particular case, you need to remember, on a moral level, you need to be gentle, you need to be kind, you need to be soft. Don't allow things to escalate. Islam doesn't want you to destroy the harmony in society. And that's why one of the fundamental desires of a human being in society, what all of us really, really want in this very, very short life that we live, is we don't want quarrel, we don't want fighting, we don't want arguing. You know, we just want to live with each other, carry on with our lives, get what we want to out of this world, you know, and then that's it. You know, we don't want to be too occupied with court cases and quarrels and fighting and altercation and things like that. You know, we just want a life filled of peace and love and tranquility and harmony. And at the same time, unfortunately, we're also subject to our own kind of interests. We want to pursue things to our advantage. And this could also be very shaitani as well. You know, it could allow us to lead to our whimsical desires, where instead of standing up for the haqq, we reject the haqq. And that's why it's very, very dangerous. Imam As-Sajjad reminds us here that you have a moral duty to stand with haqq even if it is against you, even though you will lose something. And we gave the example of you scratching someone else's car. You know, they have a claim, they're accusing you of scratching their car, and you know that you scratched their car. Acknowledge it, confirm it, say that you did it. Deal with it, don't wrong them. And at the same time, you know, unfortunately, on the other side, you know, someone might be too greedy, too selfish, too haughty, too lazy. And these are factors that could drive them not to be pleased with what is rightfully said against them. And that would also lead them to violate someone else's rights. And that's not what any Muslim wants, to do zulm, to become a zalim, to be tyrannical in their kind of behavior that they do in this world. And it's obvious that the more a person interacts with people, the more these kind of issues are going to surface. And this is also going to mean that the more kind of taqwa you are going to need as well. Because you're interacting with so many different people, you see different walks of life, And therefore, you need to know how you're going to be dealing with each case as they come. We're just going to go for a short break, and we will be back very soon.
Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad, wa ala Nabi.
Welcome back, dear listeners. And if we were to allow the one and only thing to supersede everything in our lives, and that is adala, justness, to be just, to be fair, to be honest, to be truthful in all the time. We want to establish justice between people as well. People come to us to be arbitrated by. We want to be the best in our effectiveness as far as making sure that this quarrel is left with good terms from both sides. And that's exactly what Islam invites us to do. Islam wants us to destroy the foundations that lead to quarrels. Because we want to be friendly with each other. We want to love one another. We want to forgive one another. As we were speaking about in the previous episode, we spoke about tolerance and patience. You know, if someone is accusing you, as we said, you know, of something, then you want to make sure that you, in your reaction to their accusation, their claim against you that is false, you want to show them the best form of behavior and akhlaq. And this is the way of you eliminating any kind of turmoil or quarrel in society. You look at the Holy Quran, and look what the Holy Quran says. The Holy Quran says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَالَّذِينَ جَاءُوا مِن بَعْدِهِمْ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا اغْفِرْ لَنَا وَلِإِخْوَانِنَا الَّذِينَ سَبَقُونَا بِالْإِيمَانِ. O Lord, forgive us and forgive our brethren who have come before us. And also, he then says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says, وَلَا تَجْعَلْ فِي قُلُوبِنَا غِلًّا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا رَبَّنَا إِنَّكَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. And don't allow us to have any kind of malice, spite, or rancor against those who have belief, those who are faithful. رَبَّنَا, O Lord, إِنَّكَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. Indeed, you are the all-kind, the all-merciful. Irham turham. If you have mercy to others, others will have mercy to you. So if you want to avoid controversy and you want to forget all of these things and you want to be steadfast in your level of tolerance with all other people around you, if anyone wrongly claims something against you, then you need to deal with them with compassion, with tolerance. And you need to undergo this ordeal in such a way where you are lenient towards them. And then you, of course, inform them of their mistake. And you make sure that they are aware that this is the kind of situation that it is in. Of course, if there's an issue of bullying and it's an issue of oppression, then you need to always make sure that you are someone who defends yourself. You don't become captured by their oppression, but at the same time, you have been ordered by your religion, Islam, to try to avoid any kind of encountering with these kind of people and not to enter into a dispute with them. We will continue on speaking about this in our next episode here on For Humanity. Until then, please visit us on www.parstoday.com or email us on englishradio@irib.ir. And assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasuli wa ali nabiyyil azim. Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasuli.
voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
A thoughtful letter, and 6 years later. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. On January 21st, 2015, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, wrote a letter to the youth in Europe and North America, which soon topped the news of various media outlets in the world. It was in the heat of Islamophobic hype in the Western media that the leader decided to address the youth in the West to explicate a few points to them in the obfuscated atmosphere of the time. Ayatollah Khamenei's letter was an endeavor in the unequal media combat to jolt the conscience of pure youth in the West and act as an impetus to awaken dormant and deviated minds to ponder on realities and not to be inveigled by media bombardment. The leader has written two other similar letters in the recent years. One was written in November 2015, and the other one was his recent short message in October 2020 to the French youth in the wake of the anti-Islamic sentiments provoked by the ill-reputed Zionist-funded Charlie Hebdo magazine. Years ago, Ayatollah Khamenei wrote a letter to the Western youth, especially those in Europe and North America. In that letter, the leader invited these youths to study the text of the Noble Quran and genuine Islamic books to get familiar with the behavior and practice of the Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. He urged them to embark on the task by getting rid of the clutches of the dominant media current in the West to attain real information on Islam. Ayatollah Khamenei said in the letter, "I address you youth, not because of ignoring your parents, but rather due to the fact that I see the future of your nation and country in your hands and have found the sense of truth seeking more vivid and alert in your hearts. Under the conditions that terrorist events and false flag operations in France and other parts of the world were trying to besmirch Islam and demonize Muslims among public opinion, leader of the Islamic Revolution asked the curious truth-seeking youth in the West to research on the main motive of all mudslinging and blackening against the Prophet of Islam and the Quran by the Western media and the support of Western politicians for such moves." In another part of his letter, the leader said, "Do not allow hired terrorists to be hypocritically introduced to you as representatives of Islam. Know Islam through genuine and first-hand sources. Know Islam through the Quran and the life of the great prophet. I'd like to ask you here, have you referred to Muslims' Quran directly? Have you studied the teachings of the Prophet of Islam and his humane and ethical instructions? Have you received the message of Islam via another source other than media? Have you asked yourselves how and on what basis the values of Islam had managed to create the greatest scientific and intellectual civilization in the world and train the greatest scientists and thinkers through centuries?" Dear listeners, the verses of the Quran are full of the issues that attract every truth-seeking youth. For instance, in verse 8 of chapter Ma'idah, God says, "Ill feeling for a people should never lead you to be unfair. Be fair, that is nearer to piety, and be wary of God. God is indeed well aware of what you do." Also in verse 64 of chapter Al Imran, God says to the prophet, "Say, O people of the book, come to a word common between us and you, that we will worship no one but God, and that we will not ascribe any partner to him, and that we will not take each other as lords besides Allah." Verse 108 of chapter An'am 2 will attract youth when it says, "Do not insult those whom they invoke besides God, lest they should insult God out of hostility without any knowledge." A young person who is in pursuit of truth will find what Islam says on freedom of expression. Verse 6 of chapter Tawbah reads, "If any of the polytheists seeks asylum from you, grant him asylum till he hears the word of God. Then convey him to his place of safety. That is because they are a people who do not know." How can the pure nature of the Western youth consider Islam as an illogical religion, while a big bulk of the verses of this heavenly book call on the contemplation, reasoning, and acquisition of knowledge? How will he turn his back to Islam while the Quran urges to respect parents and have good behavior towards one's wife or husband? Ayatollah Khamenei, as a religious leader, is seriously in pursuit of salvation for youth and the whole human community. Like the Prophet of Islam, Ayatollah Khamenei too tries to awaken the dormant consciences of Western youth through argumentation and reasoning. He says in his letter, "I do not insist on you to accept my perception or any specific perception of Islam. I just tell you not to allow this dynamic and effective reality in today's world not to be introduced to you with tainted biases and objectives." The leader doesn't even explain on Islam, but only calls on the youths in the West to rely on their innate nature to find the truth. If the Western youth had studied genuine Islam through its original sources, they would have surely realized that Takfirism, ISIL, Boko Haram, Nusra, and Wahhabism, or the image that is portrayed in the West by the Zionist-controlled media, has nothing to do with Islam. 6 years after the publication of the leader's letter, the exposure of Western regimes' role in support of terrorist outfits in West Asia and their mendacious claims of human rights in different parts of the world have further revealed the reality of the leader's foresightedness.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. One of the blessings that we as followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam have is the treasure of knowledge that has been left behind by the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, especially in the form of the dua and the supplications, the ziyarat, and certain beautiful traditions and ahadith that have been mentioned to certain special companions of the Imams alayhim as-salam. The tradition that we will be mentioning a period of time over the next few episodes, it is hadith that is known as the hadith of Hisham. It is an hadith that has been quoted by Imam Kadhim alayhi salam to one of his close companions, Hisham ibn Hakam. This tradition is in 32 sections, each section dealing with a specific quality and characteristic of the aql and of the intellect. It is one of those traditions that we need to know, at least hear it. In the first part of the tradition, the Imam alayhi salam uses the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to prove his point. And then the Imam goes into using other sources and other material to expand on what he wishes to say. So who is Hisham? First of all, we need to understand that Hisham was a companion of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam and Imam Kadhim alayhi salam. He was a great companion. For those who are well versed with the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, know that in many places you see this individual having debates with other, you know, people who have come to the Imam to ask for a debate. And the Imam then turns and says, where is Hisham? And Hisham is there and says, go and debate with this person. You want to debate in Aqa'id, you debate with this person. There are many times we see this name in the history books, in the traditions, defending the principles of the Ahlul Bayt and the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. So Hishar ibn Hakan was a devoted disciple of Imam, as we mentioned, Imam Sadiq and Imam Kadhim alayhi salam. He was firm in faith and deep in knowledge. And he was renowned and was known as an eloquent and quick-witted debater. And as we mentioned, there are many traditions that have him debating scholars of other denominations and other sects. And he defeated most of them, or nearly all of them that we know of, he defeated them with his deep knowledge, with his rationale and the proofs that he would bring. And therefore it is said that this tradition that we will hopefully, inshallah, share with my dear brothers and sisters, hopefully that I myself will benefit from it, just as my dear listeners will, that this tradition was the reason that Imam Kadhim told it to Hisham, because it can be said that Hisham was one of the special disciples, one of those special companions of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to go through this tradition, to benefit from it, inshaAllah, to implement its teachings in our lives, inshaAllah, until next time, by the right of Imam Kadhim alayhi salam as well, inshaAllah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more.
The debate.
Hello and welcome to Debate. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, in November of last year, a controversial bill was drafted in France which would prevent journalists from filming police during arrests. Now, people have regularly taken to the streets in Paris and other cities to demand that the law does not come into effect this January. Will protesters be able to keep this from becoming law, and what they say would take away the checks and balances to help prevent police abuse and brutality? Stay with us as we take a look at all of this on this debate.
Protesters have taken to the streets in dozens of French cities against a security bill they say will restrict the filming and publicizing of images of police brutality. Demonstrators said the draft legislation will lead to more censorship and less freedom.
This bill has one objective: to allow a surveillance of the territory by